Lord this morning. 1 Samuel chapter number 1. 1 Samuel 1. We're going to take a short break from our series through the book of John. And I was trying to decide whether to break out of the series through the book of John for Mother's Day or to continue with the series. And then as the news headlines began to come out, and I'm not a headline preacher, I don't like to preach, I don't like to get my sermon topics from the headlines. That's not my goal at all, is to be a headline preacher. But in light of Mother's Day, in light of some of the disturbing news that we saw this week, I was just burdened to preach regarding mothers and regarding the home. In 1 Samuel 1, what a great passage regarding a godly woman, a godly mother. And in 1 Samuel 1, in verse 1, we read, "Now there was a certain man," and I'm not going to be able to pronounce this place correctly, "Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other, Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children." We see, first of all, this morning, a mother's distress. A mother's distress. First of all, this distress was because of Elkanah's polygamy. Elkanah's polygamy caused a problem in the home. Now, God never was okay with polygamy. This was against God's design and against God's order regarding marriage. One man, one woman for life, designed by God, ordained by God, Genesis 1. But here is Elkanah, who got outside of the will of God for the home, and even more so as a Levite, because from what our understanding is, knowing a little bit about his ancestry and his family, he was a Levite who was responsible specifically, from what we understand, knowing again his family and the ancestry there, his particular family would have been responsible for the tabernacle, for the items of the tabernacle, the Levites, the priestly family. Aaron's family would be responsible for the Ark of the Covenant. But this family of Levites, of which Elkanah was a part of, they would have been responsible for the other articles of the tabernacle. So not just did he break the law of God in becoming a polygamist just as the average Jew, but also as a Levite. And polygamy was a cultural institution. It was acceptable in the culture of that day. This was a practice forbidden by God, of which God was warning Israel against when they entered the promised land. This was one of the sins of the land that God had warned the Israelites against. And in the Mosaic law, it was clear from the original ordination of marriage in Genesis 1, this was a violation of God's commands and God's order regarding the home. But polygamy was culturally accepted among the Canaanites, along with many other wicked sins, of which God said they were to be separate from. But for whatever reason, this particular cultural sin had been accepted by some, and Elkanah was a polygamist. He had two wives. And he was introducing into his home a sin that would cause great difficulty, would cause jealousy and envy and bitterness among his two wives. Now we know there were other great men of faith: Abraham, Jacob, David, Solomon. They were godly men that were also polygamists. But in each and every case, we see family hardships. We see how that sin created difficulty in the home. It created consequences in the home. We can think specifically of Solomon, who with his many wives, they eventually led him into idolatry. And at the end of his life, he was so wrapped up in idolatry that he had turned his heart away from the worship of the one true God. And as a result, the kingdom divided and there were generations affected. We know from the life of Jacob, who was a polygamist, Rachel and Leah, that there was a rivalry between the two that caused great difficulty. So Elkanah has the same issue between Hannah and Peninnah. Hannah was the favored wife. That's just naturally going to happen. If a man's got two wives, one of them is going to be the favored one. It's just natural. As a school principal, I would deal with junior high girls. And this is not to be offensive to any junior high girl or to women in general. But we were just listening to some of our friends from our former ministry who have a daughter in the seventh grade. And they were talking about some of the drama of junior high that is just seems to be a little bit more predominant among the girls than it is among the boys. The boys, they typically just scream and yell at each other or punch each other or move on. But the girls, it just seems to fester and foster and grow tentacles. And I remember every single year that I was either assistant principal or principal, I had to deal with junior high girl drama. Sometimes it was even as early as fifth grade. And it was one of those things where it goes back weeks, sometimes months. And it took me sometimes hours to sort out all of the details because the girls would remember every detail going all the way back sometimes for weeks or months. And it would take me, it seemed like forever, to sort it all out to finally get everybody to apologize to one another and to accept each other and to not get so upset because one girl gets a hug one day and doesn't get it the next day. And it literally would get that trivial at times. But I can only imagine what Elkanah's home must have been like. Hannah's the favored wife. She's barren. She can't have a child. In a Jewish culture, that is catastrophic. In a Jewish culture, I listened to a very conservative Jewish commentator. He's not a saved man. I agree with a lot of his politics, a lot of his views on things, but he's not a saved man. And he talks about how as a Jewish father, he only has three children, and he's in trouble because he's got to multiply his family. Because with three children in a Jewish home, it's not culturally acceptable. He's got to have several more. Jewish families are known for having a lot of children. And he said he's going to have to get caught up at some point. And here's Hannah, who is in bitterness of her spirit, bitterness of her soul, because she's barren. She cannot have a child. In our culture today, it's sad the way that children are looked at, the way that motherhood is looked at. And we'll get into that some more as we continue. But this is a very, very serious issue. And to make it even worse, Peninnah is giving her a hard time. She knows that Hannah is the favored wife, but Hannah is barren. Peninnah is having children, and she kind of rubs it in Hannah's face, so to speak. This is a real challenge for Elkanah, for Hannah. We at times in our culture, we can be like Elkanah. We can pick up culturally acceptable practices that are morally wrong. We in America, we've done that. I'm not going to get into a lot of specifics, but we have, in America, we have made very culturally acceptable sins that God has clearly commanded the believer, commanded the church, commanded in His Word, and given principles that we should avoid these specific sins, that they should not be in our personal lives, in our homes, or in our families. But sad today, even churches will accept culturally acceptable sins and tolerate them. And when a church begins to be more concerned about the culture, the church will begin to compromise on what is culturally acceptable instead of what is scripturally commanded. And we have seen it in homes, in families, where sins that are culturally acceptable then begin to get into the home, they get into the family, they get into eventually into the church, and the church, the believer, loses his saltiness. The salt has lost its savor. The light is being snuffed out. And there's a lack of gospel influence and righteousness. We are not to be going about trying to reform the culture. I want us to be careful here. Our job as believers is not to reform the culture. If that's the case, then the church will become a social gospel church and be trying to constantly reform different institutions of the culture. We have to understand that it begins with the gospel of Jesus Christ, but that, as we talked about on Wednesday night, the gospel is supported by the inspiration and the authority of God's word. We come back to what does the Bible say? What does the commands, the principles of God's word? God's word is truth, and we must live by the commands, the principles, and the promises of the word of God. No matter what the culture says, no matter how culturally acceptable certain attitudes, practices, behaviors, or sins become, we must remain faithful to the word of God. Elkanah disobeyed the word of God. He took what was culturally acceptable, he brought it into his home, and he has hardship. He has difficulty. He has problems. But I tell you, one of the joys is watching a mother of great faith, a Hannah, who in spite of all of that sin, in spite of being caught in a difficult situation, she kept her eyes on the Lord. We read here that Peninnah provoked Hannah, going down to verse number 6, and her adversary, she's referred to as her adversary. They're both wives of the same husband, and Peninnah is referred to as Hannah's adversary, and provoked her sore, for to make her fret because the Lord had shut up her womb. Here is this provocation in the home, and Hannah is in desperate condition. She is discouraged. You might even say she's a little bit on the depressed side. She is hurting. There is pain. She cannot have a child. She is the favored wife in one respect, but she can't have children. And then Peninnah comes along and provokes her as an adversary. How difficult it must have been for Hannah. Here's a woman of faith, though. In her distress, she remains dedicated to the Lord. And that's our second point this morning. We see the mother's distress, and then we see a mother's dedication. Hannah remained dedicated to the Lord. We go back down to verse number 8. And due to time, we're not going to be able to read this entire chapter. I hope that we'll have some time, maybe even this afternoon or as the Lord leads, for you to read the entire chapter. But verse 8. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? A series of questions that shows as Hannah is praying, as she's weeping in her prayer, as she is distraught in her heart, verse 10, and she was in bitterness of soul and prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. Elkanah recognizes, obviously, that Hannah is in turmoil in her soul. And he is trying to help her. Part of me, as we read this passage, wants to say to Elkanah, kind of grab him by the shoulders, and say, you are part of the problem. You are a big reason for this. It's not her. The problem isn't her. The problem is you. Part of me as a husband, I'm under conviction because if there's a turmoil in my wife's heart and soul, maybe I need to look in the mirror first. Maybe I need to see what my problem is or what I should be doing or doing differently or what is my role as a husband here. So he asked her these questions, and then in verse 9, so Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore, and she vowed a vow, verse 11, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. We see in Hannah's prayer, we see her dedication to the Lord. We see her humility. She knew at this point it was God's will, for whatever reason, that she be barren. But it was not what she was content with. And there is a, if I can say it this way, there is a holy discontentedness sometimes. There is a desire for something that is normal and acceptable and okay, but God has chosen to not allow us to have it yet. A single adult who's not yet married may struggle with this. Knowing that they have a desire to be married, there is a holy discontentment, not a bitterness, not an anger, but an understanding that God will, in His time and plan, and I must live the way I should in obedience to the Lord now, preparing myself to be the kind of husband or wife that I believe one day God will let me be. Adam experienced this when he was alone in the garden and none of the animals met his needs. There were none that were complementary to him. And Adam had a holy discontentedness. He was complete in the Lord, just like a single adult is complete in the Lord, just like a widow or a widower is complete in the Lord. But there might be a holy discontentedness in the sense that we know that God has something else for us in His time, and we're going to trust Him, and at the same time be willing in humility to understand that the Lord may never grant us that desire, but we can still rest in the Lord. We can still humbly submit ourselves to His will, and we can trust Him. And we see Hannah's prayer of dedication here. She refers to herself as a handmaid. She is humble before the Lord. And notice what she says. She says in verse 11 that if God, you would, in your will, allow me to have a son, I will dedicate him. I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life. And she goes a step further. At the end of verse 11, no razor shall come upon his head. She dedicates him to the Lord. And then she takes it a step further. I will dedicate him to the Lord, and he will be a Nazarite. In a sense, he'll be doubly dedicated. I will give him to tabernacle service. I will give him to the Lord as a Nazarite, which means he could not partake of any fruit of the vine, no grape juice, or as it would be referred to maybe as wine in Bible times. He was not to touch a dead body, and he was not to cut his hair. Who else do we often think of as a Nazarite? Samson. Samson, who was a lifelong Nazarite. Now, a Nazarite vow in the Mosaic law, a Nazarite vow could be done for a short period of time, but also could be done for a lifetime, like in the case of Samson and Samuel. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll look at Acts chapter 26, and we'll see in the history of what led to Paul being arrested, Paul in Christian liberty, and I got to be careful here because I can't preach tonight's sermon right now, but Paul in his Christian liberty, he sacrificed and became a Nazarite for a short period of time to minister to the Jews in Jerusalem, and then he was arrested, and then he ends up being taken to Rome, and God orchestrated in all of that, and we'll look at that some more tonight. But the Nazarite vow could be for a lifetime or it could be for a short period of time. Here she says, I will dedicate my son. Lord, should you give me a son, I will dedicate him to you all of his life and even as a Nazarite. She is wanting God to take this child and to make of him what God would have him to be, and to dedicate him to the service of the tabernacle, knowing it would be a life of sacrifice. It'd be a life of submission. That's an incredible thought. And if I can just pause for a little moment here and take a not too much of a rabbit trail, it upsets me in our culture today when women are downgraded. When we hear things in our culture that in the news this week that are just extremely disturbing, as if a woman is nothing more than an assembly of body parts, or a baby, an unborn baby, is just an assembly of body parts. I listened to a podcast as an interview was being done with a die-hard liberal and saying that the greatest of all human rights is some right that she came up with called bodily autonomy. I can't even get into it. I was driving down the road and was listening to this podcast on my way down to Greenville to pick up my daughter. And Josiah was in the car with me, and he didn't hear me yell. He didn't know I was seething inside. He probably saw me shaking my head. It was so angry as she boiled down basically all of human rights to this supposed human right called bodily autonomy, admitting that the unborn baby was a human being but didn't have rights as a human being because the baby didn't have bodily autonomy. Describing a woman, she couldn't even define what a woman was. She couldn't even define what a man was. And she used this term bodily autonomy. Here is a woman in the scriptures who is exalted, who is highlighted. For being a woman, first of all, praise God, specifically designed by God to have children, which is a glorious ability, which is a wonderful ability. I don't think there's a single man in this room who is jealous of his wife for her being able to have a child. I think every single one of us as men, we have seen the strength of our wife as she goes through labor and has a child. I've watched all four of my children be born. I'm telling you, it put me in tears, not just because I saw my wife in pain, but it was an incredible, miraculous, I can't describe. I mean, it's there's just nothing like it. To see a human life brought into the world, to have that child handed to you. Now, with Emily, when she was born, it went from the OB doctor straight to the NIC unit, who then stuck a tube down her throat and sucked out the meconium, and we're sitting there, and she can hardly see what's going on, and I'm standing there, and I'm like, what is going on with my baby? And then she was hoarse for like months, and praise the Lord, you know, she didn't have to spend any time in the NICU other than for a brief time to get all that taken care of there. But it's a miraculous thing to observe, and to call that a curse, to call that unborn baby a poison, to refer to having a child as some sort of obstacle or barrier or nuisance, or as the D.C. Police referred to those babies that were murdered and left, referred to them as items, to call a unborn child some sort of subhuman object, to take away the humanity of an unborn child, to actually refer to motherhood as some sort of curse. What is happening to our culture? The Word of God highlights Hannah in her faith, in her desire to be a mom, as a wonderful thing, as a good thing, as a blessing from the Lord. Psalm 127 refers to children as an heritage of the Lord. And the fruit of the womb is His reward. Blessed is the man who has his quiver full of them. Just the fact that when we read in the scriptures that Adam and Eve were commanded to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth, and the same to Noah and his wife, and to their sons and their wives. This, the fact that the word fruitful is used, that's a positive thing. That is a good thing. Children are a gift. They are a blessing. They are a fruit. We think of fruit as a blessing, as a good thing. There is something gravely wrong with our culture when a baby is considered a curse, a nuisance, something subhuman, when motherhood is considered as something that is a problem or a barrier. No, motherhood is a glorious thing. It is a wonderful thing. Children are a gift from the Lord. Mothers are uniquely designed by God in special ways. They have a unique attachment to their children. They're deeply connected to their children because the way God designed the woman, both physically and relationally, that is a gift from the Lord. That's not to be despised. Yes, as husbands, we are also gifted in the home, and we have a responsibility. But there is a unique giftedness of a woman with her child, with her children. It's part of God's order and design. And we are, in our culture, we are interrupting God's design, and there are serious consequences. We're seeing that. We're seeing the breakdown of the human family, of the family. We're seeing the breakdown of the family, and it's resulting in a lack of human flourishing in multiple ways. As the family is being redefined, we see the breakdown of our culture. Even secular research has to admit, they bury it deep, but even secular research has to admit that a child who was raised in a home with a mom and a dad committed to each other in marriage for life, they have the best emotional, economic, and relational, and mental, and all of the other skills and development that is necessary for being a productive human being, a productive citizen. One of the number one, and we'll get to this probably on Father's Day, but one of the most recognized, even by secular research, causes of crime and poverty in our culture is the lack of a father in the home. Yes, we understand a mom and a dad are necessary, but there is a uniqueness to a mom and her relationship with her children. And the Word of God gives us that example in Hannah and exalts that and magnifies that and glorifies that. Hannah wanted a child, and that was a good thing, and she vowed to give him to the Lord. And we have to, as parents, we have to give our children to the Lord. We dedicate them to the Lord. We may not give them to the Lord as a Nazarite, but we all have to dedicate our children to God. They ultimately belong to Him. They don't belong to the schools. They don't belong to the teachers. They certainly don't belong to the government. And I would say it regularly. I would say it frequently when I was a school principal, that the Department of Education thinks that the children, our children, belong to them, and they loan us their children. No, they are my children. They are our children. And the government provides a service. The schools provide a service. But our children are ours. And we are to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And God has given us the rules, the way, through His Word, to raise them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. So Hannah, we see her dedication. We've seen her distress. But finally today, we see her delight. We see her delight. Let's drop all the way down to verse 19. We'll have to just summarize. Eli, the high priest, who was a horrible father, his own sons, Hophni and Phinehas, would die for their sin of immorality and their wrong leadership in worship. And that's another topic for another day. But here we drop down to verse 18, and she said, "Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight." So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. They rose up in the morning early and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to their house to Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. Wherefore it came to pass, when the time was come about after Hannah had conceived, that she bare a son and called his name Samuel, saying, "Because I have asked him of the Lord." A mother's delight. Hannah gave birth to Samuel. God remembered her. God intervened, and He gave her a son. That's all that word "remembered" speaks of, is that God intervened. God worked in such a way, and it's a reminder again that birth, that conception, is a miracle of God. It is an incredible miracle. The miracles that take place in the conception and birth process, the miracles are multiple. If you ever have a chance, obviously as parents with your proper discernment, if you ever have a chance to watch Answers in Genesis's video on birth and reproduction, it is incredible, the miraculous aspect of all of that. It's just amazing. It's a reflection on the goodness and the greatness of our God. This child is a gift from the Lord. This was a miracle. And here is Hannah in her delight. She names him, "I have asked him of the Lord." Hannah continues in her recognition of God as her sovereign Lord, as her God. She names him, "I have asked him of the Lord." Already in the naming process, Hannah is giving glory to the Lord. She recognizes that what God did is to his glory. She did not take her son and then say, "Well, praise the Lord, I've got a son now, but I'm going to renege on my vow. I'm going to name him something that is selfish. I'm going to then take my child and he's going to serve on the farm," or whatever. No, she says, "I have asked him of the Lord." And then we read that she went out. Notice in verse 21, "The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer unto the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah went not up, for she said unto her husband, 'I will not go up until the child be weaned, and then I will bring him that he may appear before the Lord and there abide forever.'" Hannah says, "I'm going to keep my vow." She delights in the fact that God is going to use her son. Her son is for God's glory. Her child is for God's glory. And that is a hard thing sometimes for us as parents. Because we look at our children and we have plans for them, for their lives. We have certain things, but ultimately they're dedicated to the Lord. And we love them for God's glory. And it is a big responsibility. I don't know how many times I have dealt with situations in my own home. And I have looked at my children, I've looked inside myself, and I have said, "I've got to do this, as hard as it is, because this is what is best for them, according to God's word." And Hannah kept that vow. This is what I have vowed. This is what is best for us and for our son. And we're going to keep this. As a matter of fact, and we don't have the time to get into all of it, but in Leviticus 21, we read about the votive sacrifice that Elkanah brought. Hannah and Elkanah actually brought more than what was required when they brought Samuel and dedicated him to the Lord and offered the votive sacrifice. It's interesting that in Numbers 15, that there was the requirement of a bull, 3/10 of an ephah of flour mixed with oil, a half a hin of wine in the fulfillment of a vow. That was the sacrifice that was required when you commit in a vow. That's the sacrifice that was to be given as a mark of that vow. But they brought three bulls, one whole ephah of flour, and a whole bottle of wine. They gave over and above. Their heart was so full of gratitude to the Lord that they gave. They sacrificed over and above. And that's what God expects of us. And sometimes as parents, God expects that of us. We can't shortchange God. We can't shortchange God's will by not doing all that God requires of us as parents. And it requires sacrifice. And that's one of the things that's so disturbing in the news, is to take motherhood and to take fatherhood and act as if there isn't a sacrifice that's required. No, there is. That's part of the responsibility. That's part of our God-given gift. Parenting is the hardest job and the best job all at the same time. It brings, yes, some sorrows, but there are great joys. Children are a gift of the Lord. Motherhood, fatherhood is a privilege. It's an honor. And we have to give. And we have to give over and over and over and over. I mentioned the other night, my mom being up early in the morning, all throughout my school years, helping with lunch and getting us to school and getting us back and being there late at night and paper routes. My mom and dad would help me through snow and ice. I don't remember any hail, but I do remember snow and ice and wind and rain. And I remember when I hit that dog and broke its leg and flipped over my handlebars and landed in the street and cut myself all up, I still had to go deliver papers. I took my bike and I limped my way back to my house. I woke my mom and dad up. My mom hopped out of bed. She got in the car and we did my paper out. I'm bleeding. She made sure I didn't have to go to the hospital. Didn't need any stitches. And then we did my paper out that morning. In spite of all that, all the sacrifices, and they're worth it all when done for God, for His glory, in dedication to the Lord. What did Samuel do? He went and served in the temple, in the tabernacle, there in Shiloh. Verses 26 through 28, and she said, "O my Lord, as thy soul liveth, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by thee here, praying unto the Lord." Eli at first thought she was drunk when she was outside the tabernacle praying. Now she has her son Samuel, and she's recognizing and she's telling Eli how God had answered her prayer. She says in verse 27, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. As long as he liveth, he shall be lent to the Lord." And he worshipped the Lord there. We don't have time to go to chapter 2. Verses 1 through 10 is Hannah's song to the Lord. Over and over and over. As a matter of fact, there are 7 contrasts between God's exaltation and man's pride in those verses. Hannah glorified the Lord. She gave God the glory. She dedicated herself to the Lord, and God delighted her with a son, and she continued in that delight by her service and her sacrifice and her continual love, and God used Samuel in incredible ways. We don't know sometimes what God's going to do with our children. I know for a fact that my mom had no idea that I was going to be a preacher one day, but I know she prayed for it. And to God be the glory, I don't stand up here patting myself on the back in any way, shape, or form. But I know my mom prayed, and I wouldn't be here if it weren't for my mom praying for me and sacrificing. And it makes me mad in our culture when motherhood, when women are degraded, and when the church is falsely attacked as if the Bible degrades women. No, it doesn't. Ephesians 5 does teach submission, yes, but there is a biblical understanding of submission that's taught in Ephesians 5. And that's part of God's role in the home, and that's part of God's design in the home, but it makes me mad when the world attacks Christianity for somehow degrading women. No, God exalts women. God exalts motherhood. God exalts and gives glory to the family when it's done His way, according to His order, according to His will. And we as believers, we are in a culture where the family is being torn apart at its very fabric and its very foundation. And we have a responsibility to continue to highlight God's ideal, God's design. And we have to keep bringing our children, our grandchildren, and the people around us back to the Word of God, where we see a mother's distress, a mother's dedication, but ultimately a mother's delight, as she dedicated herself and her family, her son, to the Lord. And God gave her the desires of her heart as she delighted in Him. May that be true of each and every one of us. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You. Lord, this Mother's Day is a special day. It's a day that we've set aside in a culture that is redefining marriage and male and female and husband and wife and mom and dad. Well, we keep coming back to what the Bible says, and we define the terms the way You have defined them in Your Word. Help us to be faithful to Your Word. Help us to be like a Hannah. We thank the Lord for the mothers like Hannah who dedicated themselves to You and delighted in Your answered prayer and gave You the glory and dedicated her son to the Lord who You used in great and powerful ways. Lord, I pray that that will be true of each of our children, that You will use them to grow up to serve You and do great and mighty things for You, that You might be glorified in their lives. Lord, I pray that You will help us to stand apart from this culture in these dark days when there's inhumane things being said about the home and the family, about moms and dads and children. May, Lord, we be different by the grace of God as we remain faithful to the truth of Your Word. Lord, I pray that you will bless as we sing, that, Lord, you will do your work in our hearts and help us, Lord, to go out and live these truths. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you'll stand to your feet, Marty is going to come and lead us in stanza number 3, I believe it is. Stanza number 3 of Search Me, O God. Hymn number 550, if the Lord is working in your heart, you can do business with the Lord even as we sing. And if there's some way we can help you after the service, we'd be happy to do so. But 550, Marty's going to come and lead us in stanza number 3 of Search Me, O God.